As you know, now 2 Thessalonians was written to address a deception at the Thessalonian church concerning whether or not the church was in the day of the Lord or not. The day of the Lord is a 1,007-year period, as we think of the broad sense of the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation and the coming millennial kingdom. But these saints were thinking they were already in the tribulation period, which was a very difficult, harsh time. Why did they think that? Because they were under tremendous persecution. Now, the book of 2 Thessalonians divides into three sections. What are they? First of all, his encouragement in light of present persecution. They were under the gun. They were taking it in the neck for Jesus Christ. Secondly, chapter 2, his explanation concerning the day of the Lord. What does this entail? What transpires? And that's the first part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll talk about the second part later. But thirdly, chapter 3, his exhortation for correct behavior in light of the truth that he's presented there in chapter 2. So we've looked at already, and from your handout this morning, Paul's encouragement in light of present persecution, chapter 1. They needed to put their eyes upon Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for them. Look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasis on grace, and we want to keep emphasizing that as much as we can. What is grace? God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's his unmerited favor. It's his love bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. Last week, we looked at Roman numeral 2, Paul's explanation concerning the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming of the Lord we mentioned last week has to do with being in his presence. Okay? His coming is in two phases, we mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. This speaks of the rapture of the church as one day Christ is coming back. He's going to catch believers away off of planet Earth and take them to heaven with him. That's this first phase. But secondly, there's a second phase in verse 2, and not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letters from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. They were concerned about facing the difficulties of the coming day of the Lord. This was the dread of the world, friends, from what Paul had taught them. Christ is coming back with vengeance out of chapter 1 here, making things right and establishing heaven's rule upon the earth. But there's going to be tremendous implications with all that in their thinking. That's why in verse 2 of chapter 2, they were shaken. So he says, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, in the present tense, either by spirit or by word or by letter. The source of this false teaching and information that was going on in these churches was a spirit of error that was being prevalent in the church. A rumor was being circulated that they were happening to be in the day of the Lord. There was a spurious letter, Paul says, as if from us. In other words, it was not true. We didn't write that letter. That letter is false, that the day of the Lord was here, but it really wasn't. And some at Thessalonica had been deceived about this kind of teaching. Now, with this deception in mind, this is what we're teaching today. Paul's warning about deception concerning the coming day of the Lord. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. This is our text for today. Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless certain things happen. What are they? Well, there's a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So here's this passage here concerning about deception. Now there's a negative aspect here, there's a positive aspect here, and then there's a reminder that Paul's going to give them. That's the outline on your handout there. First of all, negatively, what does he have to say concerning this deception? Let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3 says. What do we mean by the words, let no one deceive? Well, this word means to deceive wholly, to delude thoroughly, to mislead completely from the truth, to take in a direction which is an absolute in error. That's the idea here of this word deceive. It was used by Paul here. I put a bunch of verses on overhead this morning so that we wouldn't have to turn to a lot of verses. I could cover a lot of territory concerning his own sin nature in Romans 7:1. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, what did it do? It deceived me. It misled me. It tricked me. And by it, it killed me, Paul says here in Romans 7:11. It's also seen in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve." Notice it took her down the wrong path. It misled her thoroughly. She was completely deceived and thoroughly deluded. Misled completely by it. How? By his craftiness. The serpent is who? Satan. Okay? Very good. So your minds may be corrupted. Deception leads to corruption in our Christian life from the simplicity, the easiness of understanding who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Very, very important. Now this deception here, and this verse speaks of, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, speaks of a point of time deception coming upon this church. It came suddenly and it came completely upon them. It was in the active voice. The false teachers chose to do this. This was no doubt intentional false teaching, not an error made by someone that was speaking there, seeking to confuse with false information. Now the second question I put on your handout there is who ultimately stands behind all deception of this kind? Well, friends, you know it's Satan. He is the great deceiver, as we're going to see. He is the one who used the serpent here to deceive Eve. How did he do it? He did it by his craftiness, his subtlety. I mean, Satan is not a man in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. That deceives no one, as I mentioned in the past, okay? And that's why we need to see what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said about this deceiver. John 8:44, he says, to the Pharisees who were really not saved and following Satan, because anyone who's not saved is really in his hands or his control, right? So he says to the religious elite in Jerusalem that were in opposition to him, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He, the devil, was, notice this, a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth. Now notice that he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Very important that you understand that. When he speaks, when Satan speaks, what does he give us? He gives us a lie. And he speaks from his own resources. Jesus says he is a liar. Matter of fact, he is the father of all lies. All deception ultimately comes from Satan here. We need to understand and we need to note that. John tells us in Revelation 12:9, so the great dragon, that was Satan himself, was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. What does he want to do? Who deceives completely, thoroughly deluding people, okay, the whole world. And that's why the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And unless a person is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they normally are deceived. I mean, for 30 years of my life, you know, I decided if I did the best I could and my good outweighed my sin, I could tip the scales in my favor and make it to heaven. Boy, was I deceived. Did you think that way? That's exactly the way I thought. I just thought, well, if I just tried a little harder and if I just quit smoking, swearing, and drinking as much as I used to do, that maybe God would look my way and say, come on in, Dave, you're not that bad. No, I'm totally bad. Just like you. And that's why I know everyone has been deluded. The whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world by nature is deceived. They don't have the truth. See? And that's why it's very, very important that you have the truth and you expose your mind to the truth of God's Word. Because apart from that, you will continually be deceived, as we're going to talk about here in a minute. Thirdly, who works with this enemy in this endeavor? Good question. Well, his demons obviously work with him, right? He took a third of the pull the angels with him, Lucifer did when he fell and became Satan. The word Satan means the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Okay. But also all that are the devil's children, the unsaved, whether knowingly or unknowingly, they belong to him. They belong to him. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, go with me there for a minute. 2 Corinthians, let's turn there and look at that verse there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's a little left of 2 Thessalonians if you're new. Three and four. Notice these verses. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who are not saved, okay? Whose mind, the God of this age, that's Satan, notice, he has blinded their mind. Why have they blinded their mind? Because they do not believe, that's the question, the thing that people need to do to be saved. They need to trust Christ, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They could see the difference. They could understand what it means to be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's what you need. That's what I need by God's amazing grace. Go with me to Ephesians. Turn to the right here a couple of pages. And that's why in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us how the Ephesian believers were before they were converted. It's the same way we were before we were converted. How's that? Well, 2:1 says, "And you he made alive," they were born again, "but notice in their past who were dead in trespasses and sins. And because of that, this is how we lived, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience." You mean we lived like heck? That's putting it mildly, Pastor. Yeah, I know how we lived, okay? Verse 3, "Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath." God's wrath was about to fall upon us because of that, just as others. But notice verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and separated in trespasses, he's made us alive with Christ." How? "By grace you've been saved." Notice that. Wow, it's amazing. "And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places," where now? "In Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 7 talks again about the grace of God. What does it say? "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us." Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Grace is God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. It's God's unmerited favor. That's why verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved." What's our part? Through faith. Notice it's not of yourself, not of your doing. No, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast about that. But once we are saved, since we can't work to go to heaven, God now, through the Spirit of God, wants to come into our lives and he wants to use us to further his purposes. So he says, "For we are his workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works." Good works should flow out of our salvation, but is never the means to salvation. That's why until you really come to the point in your mind where you're willing to faith rest in what Jesus did for you, stop trying to be good enough. You'll never be good enough. And that's why when I finally saw that and it kind of dawned on me, I thought, you know, I'm never going to cut the mustard here. God's going, you're finally catching on to that, Dave. You're finally realizing you can't do it. That's why I sent my son to die for you, to pay the price for you, so that you could go to heaven on his coattails if you would but trust him and believe him. This is so easy. It's so easy, yes. But then, it's easy, but it's hard, as people have told me again and again. Why is this so hard? It's because you won't quit working. But I see, on the other hand, it's so easy, yeah. Just quit working and trust. Depend upon the Lord. Collapse by faith in what Jesus did for you. And you'll know you're saved. But now that you're saved, get back up now. Let's get to work through my Spirit. Let me direct you through my Word. Let me empower you to live a Christian life which will honor you. That's why it's the gospel that enlightens us to be saved, but it's the truth of God that enlightens us to live a God-honoring Christian life that God wants. Right? Very good. Okay. So, his demons work with him. All the devil's children work with him. That's why we need to be saved. Okay? Thus, unsaved people zealously propagate false teaching in the lives of the enemy. They are pawns in the Satan's hands. And you and I were like that before we were saved. We fell right in with verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. We were children of wrath, even as others. But by God's grace, we saw the truth. We've been saved. Praise the Lord for that. Fourthly, in your handout, who is the author then of all truth, if Satan is the author of all lies? Well, let me give you a few verses on that. We won't have to turn to too many verses, but we'll turn to a few. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, he, in reference to God, is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice. Notice he is a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is a God of truth. This is an amazing thing, friends. That's why Romans 3:4 says this, let God be true. Because the potential in every man, including your pastor, and including every one of you, is to lie. I mean, who hasn't told a few? We've probably told a lot more than a few in our life. Okay, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's exactly what God says. That's why we need to understand and we need to know that. Notice Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, and that's why some people have this hope, gee, I hope I make it someday. Notice, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. If God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life, our hope can have confidence and assurance in it. And that's why it's not wrong to take God at His word. Since God said it, Jesus did it, and you believe it, you should have it. It should settle it. And you can just trust in Him who died for you. God who cannot lie. Can you trust a God who cannot lie? Well, if you can't trust Him, who can you trust? Right? Very, very good. That's what we need to see. We need to know. Go with me to John 1 here in your Bibles. Turn there. As we think of the God of truth. John 1. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who's the Word? Verse 14, look there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of only begotten of the Father. Notice it's full of grace and what? Truth. Notice that. He is the God of truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ is the very manifestation and representation of God. And that's why when you trust in Him, He's the one God sent to save you from your sin. Go with me to John 14, please. In John 14, this famous verse, verse 6, we better back up. Verse 2. Well, we go to verse 1. Jesus has just told the disciples He's going to leave them. They're crushed. They're distressed. Okay, and He says, let not your heart be troubled. They were. You believe in God? Believe in Me also. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the truth. I'm coming back again. And then I'm going to receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And a few of them were scratching their heads like, you may be. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way? Okay? And Jesus said to him, Thomas, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, notice that, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless He comes through Me. And that's why no one can be saved apart from God's grace. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Revelation 19:11 says, now I saw heaven open. This is the coming again of Jesus Christ. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful And what? True. Jesus Christ is the truth personified. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. And that's why, look at John 17 with me here. And Jesus, one of His last prayers, not His last prayer, but what I would call the Lord's Prayer, not the traditional Lord's Prayer, as He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to His Father about those who would be saved, His prayer included verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them, set them apart in Me by Your truth. Your Word is truth." Thus, as we traffic in the Word of God, friends, we're trafficking in the very mind of Christ. What He would have us to see, what He would have us to understand, and what He'd have us to know. So all truth comes from God, and this book has God's truth in it. Thus, we need to hear it, we need to study it, we need to obey its truth if we're going to withstand the methods of Satan. Matter of fact, we should go to Ephesians here and look at this passage in Ephesians. We've seen that He's the Father of lies, but in Ephesians 6 here, Paul tells the saints at Ephesus here where their strength is. 6:10, Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong." Where's our strength? In the Lord. And that's why when we exercise faith, it isn't a matter of just conjuring up a belief system. Oh no. Our faith must be in "thus saith the Lord." It must be in God Himself. And that's why when Jesus came, He wanted people to believe in Him. Why? Because He was God Himself. And that's why God says, "I'm satisfied with My Son. What do you think of Him?" And that's why when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be saved in a moment, just like that. Because you really see that this is God's way to save you by His amazing grace. Okay? 6:10. "Finally, brethren, be strong," where? "In the Lord and in the power of His might," His ability. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against," notice the wiles, that word means methods, the attacks of the devil. He's out there. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We're not in a physical combat like the Vikings will be in today. No. "But against principalities." This is a spiritual battle. "Against powers. Against the rulers of darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And he goes on to explain what that means. We're not going to look at that, but I just want to mention that to you in passing here. Number 5 on your handout. Who is the object now of the deception at Thessalonica? Let's go back there to 2 Thessalonians and see. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you." That's who the deception is. It's the believers at Thessalonica. Well, couldn't we make an application and say that could also be true of the believers at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Absolutely. Believers in general. And that's why, friends, this is what I've said to people over and over again who kind of fade off and don't come and hear the Word of God regularly and consistently. I say this: you stop hearing the Word of God, immediately it tells me you're adrift. And you're moving. And the world is working 24/7 to bombard you with its philosophy and its thinking. Apart from our minds being washed anew by the Word of God on a regular, consistent basis, I know you're going to succumb to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. That's just the way it is. That's why it's tough enough for believers who are hearing the Word of God regularly and consistently to keep walking with the Lord as they get their minds renewed and get their batteries recharged. And when people check in here just once every 6 weeks, every once in a while, and they just go, "Well, I don't know if I'm going to come out anymore, Pastor. I just got so many other things going on and so many things in my life." I already know those people are drifting. And the world is going to squeeze them into its mold. It just has to be. Because you're either strong in the Lord or you're in your own strength. And if you're in your own strength, you're a fool. Because the flesh is weak. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay? So that's why we can be under this deception as well. And I'm saying this, if God can't keep you from believing the truth to be saved, He will do everything He can to sidetrack believers from the truth in Christian living. There will be a million reasons why you don't come and hear the Word of God, why you don't avail yourself, why you're not positive to the Word of God and saying, Lord, speak to me today. Use that guy up front. Which I've been praying for him. I've got some issues. And it'd be nice if you called and told me, because then I could be thinking about those issues and maybe have something in my messages for you. But if you pray to God, God can impress upon me as I study the Scriptures and pull principles out that I can say things that may address you in those issues. And I trust that would be true for you, that you'd keep coming to hear the Word of God. So Satan now uses his lies, or he takes the truth with a twist to get believers confused, shaken, fearful, troubled, just like the Thessalonians were here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay? Number 6 on your handout. Why is this the desire of the enemy? Well, his whole objective is to undermine the truth of God with his lies, to denigrate the name of Jesus, and to exalt his own agenda. Isaiah 14 says, Satan says, I want to be like the Most High God. And in the studies of Daniel, we see that the Antichrist is the man who is going to be the false Christ, who wants to stand in his place. And 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to talk about him even more, as we're going to talk about him here in just a little bit. Number 7, what should believers learn from this? Well, they need to learn to be very discerning when it comes to who you listen to and to what you believe. This is why, go with me to 1 John. 1 John for a minute. Put a mark here and go with me to 1 John. We looked at this not too long ago, but let's look at it again. First John chapter 4, there was a lot of deception going around in the early church, as we're going to see. But 4:1 says, Beloved, speaking again to believers, do not believe everything that comes down the pike, every spirit that's out there. Just because they say Jesus when they come to your front door, sometimes gullible believers say, come on in, you know, and they're talking to the enemy. Okay? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets, false teachers, have gone out into the world. We need to be very, very discerning. Ephesians 6:10, we need to be strong in the Lord. We need to have His armor on, because Satan's methods are trying to undo us. That's why. You know, Jesus knew this, and in this passage here on the tribulation in Matthew 24, that's not the verse I want here. That's not the verse I want. Let's go to Matthew 24. I didn't put that on overhead. Let's look at this verse. Matthew 24:35 I want. Says, Heaven and earth will pass away one day. This heaven and this earth, not the eternal heaven, of course, and not the new earth, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, the Word of God has eternal ramifications that we need to keep in mind. Okay? And that's why we need to understand, we need to know these things by the grace of God. Okay? Let's go to Matthew 24:4-5. And that's why here in Matthew 24:4, this is in the Olivet Discourse of the time of the tribulation. Notice what's going to the overriding spirit of this time. 24:4, Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. Notice that. There's this deception which is going to go on. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and do what? Deceive many. Notice this time is laden with deception. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and do what? Deceive. Take them down the wrong road in the wrong direction. Notice verses 23 of the same chapter. 24:23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So we need to understand it. We need to note that. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Because those will be false words concerning me, Jesus said. Do not be deceived by those things. Let's go to Romans 16. Even the early church was dominated by false teaching. That's why many of these letters that were written came because false teaching, false prophets had gone out into the world. And Paul writes to warn them, and they've been with us ever since. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, he says to the folks at Rome, now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of the teaching which you have learned. You're to avoid them. You're to sidestep them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, what do? Deceive the hearts of the simple. It's very, very easy to be deceived, to make a mistake. I mean, we all have erasers on our pencils. They put them on there because we know we're not perfect. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And there were these in Colossae who were teaching mysticism and asceticism and said, ooh, you need this new word that we have to give you. And Paul is writing to the Colossian believers. He'd never been to Colossae. Never been there. But he heard about the issues there and he writes this letter and he says in 2:1, I want you to know that a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. There's a mental battle going on in my thinking here. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, I've never been there, but that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father, even Christ. Now notice concerning Christ, in whom Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise? You want to be in the know? You need to know Christ. You need to know about Him. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. And that's what was going on here. With what? Persuasive words. They're good speakers. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you need to now walk in Him. How is that going to be accomplished? By being rooted and built up in Him and established in the once and for all given to the saints' faith. As you have been taught, you would need to avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that's why if you're not availing yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, you're going to fall trickster even to your own self. You are. Look at verse 8. He warns these folks, beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy, some type of teaching, an empty deceit. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Isn't the Bible a philosophy? Absolutely it is. But there's a difference between a man-made philosophy and a divine philosophy. Keep reading. Read again. Beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you're a believer, you're in Him. You're complete then in Him who is the head of all principality in power. Thus we need to draw upon that resource by the grace of God. Now the New Testament is full of admonitions about letting someone deceive you or lead you away. But the best way, again, not to be led away is to know the truth of God's Word and to test the spirits against God's unchanging Word. And we looked at this verse, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Not pass away. God's Word is eternal. It's unchanging in principle. So negatively, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. And as we go back now, we saw some means that were used here in verse 2. Either by a spirit, or by a word, or by a letter, as if from us. But in verse 3, he says, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. So he goes beyond those three things that were being said. Don't let that happen. Okay? So the negative side, don't be deceived. But what's the flip side? That would be the positive side. Okay, what does God have to say here? Positively, that day will not come unless what? Unless certain things come to pass. What's mentioned here? Okay? First of all, the falling away comes first. The falling away. What is this word falling away? It's the Greek word apostasia, which speaks of apostasy. Okay? It means a falling away, a defection, a turning from the truth. An apostasy occurs. And it's going to occur, whether it's in the last part of the church or after the rapture, is going to be an absolute apostasy, no doubt about it. The Spirit of God won't be here in the way He was before. But it speaks of a deliberate abandonment of formerly professed position, a view, a rejection of former allegiance. What I used to believe, I'm turning away from that and I'm going in this direction now. That's apostasy, the idea right there. In classical Greek, it was spoke of a deliberate political or military rebellion. Apostasy speaks of rebellion because you're rebelling against the truth of what God has said and stated. And saying, in effect, I'm like Ford, I have a better idea. I think this is what it should be. That's what he's saying right here, this falling away. This word apostasia was used here in Acts 21:21 about the Apostle Paul's teaching. Let's read it. Where was it used? Acts 21:21. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, to apostatize, to turn away from Moses. Well, that was true. No one could be saved by the law, right? And that way, Paul was being accused of being an apostate. You're not teaching according to the Scripture. Well, Paul was teaching according to the Scripture, and he used a lot of Moses' teaching in his writings, but he said to them, you're never going to be saved by law-keeping, by doing your best. Impossible. So the sooner you forsake that and turn away from that, the better off you're going to be. You're saved by grace through faith, or you're not saved. And that's why Paul warned about apostasy coming upon the church in many passages of Scripture. Let's look at some. 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to jot these down and read through these yourself here this week. 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. There's apostasy right there. Leaving the truth of the Word of God, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Notice that. Doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're going to forbid some people to marry. And they're going to command other people to abstain from certain foods like meat on Friday. Okay? Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That's apostasy. And there's people who are filling that in our thinking, right? There's just a turning away. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over to the right a couple of pages. In 2 Timothy 3, let's read the first 9 verses. This is apostasy right here. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous, difficult times will come. What's going to happen? For men will be lovers of themselves. Isn't that what's being taught today? Love yourself. You've got to love yourself. Lovers of money. Everybody's after that. Boasters. They're going to be proud. They're blasphemers. They're disobedient to parents. The world's gone crazy on that. They're unthankful, they're unholy, they're unloving, they're unforgiving, they're slanderers, without self-control, they're brutal, despisers of good, they're traitors, they're headstrong, they're haughty, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice they have a form of godliness, they profess some type of godliness or religion, but they deny its true power. From such people, you're to turn away from them, you're to separate from them. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning, these women, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist what? The truth, God's word. They're men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. So again, 2 Timothy has a lot to say about apostasy. We're in this apostasy time now where people are turning from the truth. They're going their own direction. They're doing their own thing. And that tendency is within you and within me by nature. We need to be on guard for that very thing. I think I have another verse here. Yes, right here. In Hebrews 3:12, the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's apostasy right there. We don't believe the Word of God anymore, so what do? We have to trust what the world has to say. We have to take our own opinions as truth. And we believe we've got a handle on this more than the Word of God has a handle on this. And we really don't, friends. We really don't. These verses we've looked at indicate that turning from the truth began early in church history, even Paul's time, and has gotten worse as time has gone on. Jesus Himself said, "When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith, the body of truth, what we're studying here this morning, or will all be apostate?" You know, and I think that's kind of where we're headed here, friends, more and more. Luke 18:8 states that, in case you're wondering. "Today, many mainline denominations who once preached the gospel no longer believe the Bible to be God's word. Instead, they preach positive thinking techniques or just sing a lot of songs in their worship service, try to promote people emotionally and move them that way." My question then on your bottom of your pages, why is apostasy a prerequisite for deception? Well, we're right here in 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 4. Let's look at 1 through 4. Paul gives a charge to Timothy, who is the pastor at Ephesus, and he says, "Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing in His kingdom, you need to preach the word. You need to be ready in season and out of season. You need to convince people, rebuke them, exhort them with all long-suffering and teaching or doctrine." Why? Verses 3 and 4 tells us why. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound biblical teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves those kind of teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth." There's apostasy. "And they will be turned towards myths or fables." Wow. There's going to be an abandonment of former Christian principles and ethics by the church. An adoption of humanistic attitudes and practices. Some even from Eastern Oriental religions. Where yoga, transcendental meditation, channeling, and other sorts of nonsense that is non-biblical is being preached by people. Do we have examples of this? I'll turn your page over. Of apostasy from the Scriptures. Yeah, we have a lot of examples. We've read a number of passages there. Okay? How about Daniel in Babylon? He wound up in Babylon because Israel went apostate. God judged them for that, right? And all the passages we just looked at. Talk to anyone about the gospel today and you will sense the confusion that Satan has sown. They're not sure they're saved forever. They don't know how to live the Christian life by faith. They're speaking in tongues. They're not doctrinally sound, but instead emotionally moved too often. They don't know anything about positional truth. They want to be tolerant of everyone except for you, because you take a position of me. They're not tolerant of us because we're standing on biblical principles of the Word of God. Okay? That's why today, friends, apostasy is up. Those with Bible doctrine under their belt and know anything is really down. The church is really ignorant today. And the rapture of the church is the next event in God's prophetic calendar. This sets the stage for the second thing on your handout there, the man of sin to be revealed. Let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians and look at this. Let's read verse 3 again. "Let no one deceive you by any means. Deception's on the up. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless two things happen. First of all, there's a general, definite apostasy going on in the church. Okay, a falling away comes first. Secondly, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Okay? So this man now, the question is, who is this man, the man of sin? Well, since the fall, there have always been men dominated by sin. But so what's so special about this man? Because sin describes him. Sin here means to miss the mark. This is the man who is the very manifestation, representation, and incarnation of sin and lawlessness, which is coming upon the world. This man is the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast of Revelation 13. He is the one who stands in the place of Jesus Christ. He is Satan's man, the coming Antichrist. Sin and lawlessness will be his meat and drink. He will use whatever means by his disposal to accomplish his ends, friends. Okay? Secondly, when he is revealed, the world will be in the day of the Lord. Because we're never going to know who he is. Because we're not going to know who he is until the Holy Spirit takes us out of the way. We're going to see that next week or 2 weeks after today. Because we're not going to teach next week on this particular thing. Okay? So, when he is revealed, the world will be in the day of the Lord already. Now, the word revealed here is the Greek word apokalypto. And it means to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up. It means to disclose or to make bare, to make known, manifest, disclose what was before unknown. It was used of the final book of the Bible, Revelation, concerning the unveiling or disclosure of those times. John wrote it. It's in the aorist tense, speaks of a point of time revelation. It's in the passive voice, God allows this revelation to occur. But what characterizes this person here? Okay? Well, let's read these couple of verses here, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, a general apostasy, first comes. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So what did I put on your handout there for characteristics? First of all, number one is the fact that his sin or lawlessness characterized this man. Again, he is the very manifestation and incarnation of sin and lawlessness. Secondly, he is called there the son of perdition. Son of perdition, what does that mean? It speaks of a person who will perish in eternal destruction in the lake of fire. He will destroy the world as we know it. Before it's all over, he will be destroyed himself in the lake of fire. He is the son of destruction. The son of perdition. That's what that word means right here. Only Judas was called the son of perdition apart from this man. Jesus called him that. Okay? Thirdly, he opposes God. Antikimiai, I guess the word is. It means to be set over against, to be opposite, to oppose, to be adverse to withstand God. Okay? In the present tense, he continuously is set against God. Now, this is either a middle deponent or a passive deponent, which means if it's a middle deponent, he chooses to be against God. If it's a passive deponent, it means that he is Satan's man, and Satan, through him, opposes God. Take your pick. Okay? Fourthly, he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. Now, this word exalts means he raises himself up against God to behave insolently against God. Don't you hate it when you're at the mall and you see some kid talking back and sassing to their parents insolently? You want to go up and just smack them with a wet sucker. Say, knock it off. Or you want to first smack the parents and say, why are you taking that? You should have smacked that kid when he was little. Taught him not to do that. You know, they needed it first. And that's why sometimes their lives have to fall apart before they see something. I'm just all screwed up in my life. I need something. Now you need to get saved and get your head screwed on straight so you can learn these principles and then apply them by God's grace. But this word exalt means to raise himself up against God, to behave insolently against God. It's in the present tense, which means he keeps exalting himself against God. Now, this word called here means to point out or to name as God. Anything that's called God or that is pointed out as God, he is opposed to it. Or that is worshipped, he goes on to say. Meaning whatever is religiously honored or revered as a godly man would do, he's against that, this man of sin. Okay? And who only are we to worship? We are to worship God. We looked at that Wednesday night in Revelation 22. Worship God, that angel said. Don't worship me. Worship God. Okay? Number 5, he's going to sit in God's place in the temple of God. What will this require? It will require that there will be another temple in Jerusalem where sacrifice is offered to God. It is the place where the Shekinah glory resided in the Old Testament tabernacle in the temple, indicating the very presence of God. Where God dwelt in the Old Testament, the Antichrist says, I'm taking that spot over. And we're going to look at Daniel 9 with the abomination of desolation, where he ceases the sacrifice of animals to God in the new tabernacle. The new temple to come, and places his own image. The false prophet places his own image there and demands people fall down and worship him. We'll look at that when we get to Daniel 9. We're not quite there yet. We're getting close with that. Okay? Another temple in Jerusalem where sacrifice is offered, the Antichrist is going to take that spot. Okay? This will be called the abomination of desolation. Daniel is going to speak about it. We looked at Daniel 8 this last Wednesday. We looked at this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. He sacrificed the sow and smeared it all over the Jewish temple in his day. This desolated the temple in his day. And this is why he typifies the Antichrist, this man of sin who is yet to come, who will be opposed to the whole world. And what the Antiochus did to the Jews, the Antichrist will do to the world. And we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that very thing. Number 6, he will do this in an attempt to show himself as God himself. As this is what Satan has always wanted. He's always wanted to be. Thus the beast, false prophet, will demand all to fall down and worship the beast in that day. Those that don't will be killed. Okay? And all this will really get God's dander up. No wonder he will come back. Back at chapter 1 here for a minute. Look at 1:6 again. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels when he comes back. How is he coming back? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished, Paul says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why is that? Is God just a cosmic killjoy that reigns on their parade? No. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. They responded to the message of the gospel. They were saved by God's grace. Now this, again, we see here now that the Antichrist is opposed to the true Christ. He stands in his place in the Jews' temple as Christ, but he is really the Antichrist, standing in his place or his stead. He declares himself to be God incarnate when he is really Satan incarnate. He demands the worship that should only go to the true God, Jesus Christ, but he demands it for himself. Thus he will attempt to eradicate Israel so God cannot fulfill his covenant promises to them. But he will fail, and God will see to the fact that he fails. And Paul is writing all this to remind them and to clarify, you're not in the day of the Lord yet. We're still looking for the day of Christ. We're looking for the upper taker to gather us together unto him. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken by this. And that's why as long as we're still here, friends, we're not in the day of the Lord either. Okay? We've been promised to be saved from the day of the Lord. Look at verse 5 with me now. You're going to see Paul's reminder here. Verse 5 says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Okay? Paul's reminder is that there's the value of reiteration in Bible teaching. There's value. The value of reiteration in Bible teaching. He reminds them what he had taught them in the past. Remember, he had only been there for three Sabbaths, three short weeks, less than a month probably. But he had already taught them more than the ABCs. He taught them many prophetic things, many things towards eschatology. Perhaps it was more than they could digest in that short a time. And this is why reiteration and reminding believers over and over again about the things of God is so important. You know, we can't know these things too well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is a safeguard." And that's why Paul reiterated. He reminded them. He taught them over and over and over again. You know, sometimes I put up the three tenets of salvation and people say, "Oh, I didn't come to church to hear about the three tenets of salvation again." Well, can you draw it out? If you sat down at your kitchen table and you wanted to share this with someone, could you draw it out for someone? Do you know it well enough to do that? Well, no, but I'm not the teacher. Well, maybe God wants to use you to teach it. And that's why to be taught the same things again is safe. It's a safeguard. It's what you need. It's what I need. I can't get these things down clear enough. I sense when, after I've talked to 200 people at the fairs, and then 3 months go by and I haven't had a chance to share the gospel like I then did, and I sit down and do it, and I go, I'm kind of rusty here. And I need to kind of go over it again in my thinking. If I know I have the opportunity to do that, I sense I have the ability to forget. Don't you sense that? I do. And that's why we need to keep hearing the Word of God over and over again. It'll be safe. It's a safeguard. So Paul said to the people he taught, there's only so much Bible truth. Let's keep teaching the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:12 says this, "For this reason," Peter says, "I will not be negligent to remind you, not sometimes, but always, of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth." Paul says here in 2:5, "You know, I already taught you these things. Do you not remember that I was still with you? I told you these things." Yeah, but the tendency is that we don't remember biblical principles and truth like we should. I can remember the joke I heard, or the story I heard, or the cute dress at the mall, or the TV show that you watched that impressed you so much. But I know there's a verse somewhere that says something about this very topic we're on, and I just can't. It's on the upper right-hand side of the page in my Bible, but I don't know what it is. And that's why we need to hear it over and over and over again. And that's why sometimes I hate to put too many verses on overhead, because you're not then familiar with your Bible and going to those verses and underlining them. You know, there's a real advantage to having a PowerPoint or to have an overhead with a lot of verses. You can cover a lot of territory and show a lot of things, but then the disadvantage is Christians just get lazy and let the pastor do it all. And you guys go to snooze where you're at. So there has to be a balance here in regards to these things. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up your pure minds by way of reminder." I'm reminding you and I'm telling you these things over and over and over again. So with this in mind, friends, what does this teaching of these three verses teach us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 5. Well, let me give you some thoughts about this here, okay? First of all, number one, this might be more than you can write, but I'll just put them up here anyways. The best defense to keep you from being deceived by the enemy is to know God's Word and God's ways well. God wants you to know those things, okay? So are you regularly hearing and heeding God's Word? Or are you hit and miss in your attendance and participation at our services? Are you even hit and miss in your devotions at home? I get busy, Pastor. I understand. So I'm just challenging that in your thinking. Isn't it good that God is faithful even when we are not? Boy, if it wasn't for His faithfulness, none of us would survive, wouldn't we? But that's why the best defense is knowing the Word of God well, knowing God's ways well, knowing where to find those promises and principles in God's Word. Number two, Although the day of the Lord will not come until apostasy devastates the church as a whole, it is well underway as more and more people are becoming spiritually dull and spiritually lethargic in their Christian walk. And I sense this, friends. I sense this. In our church, I sense this sometimes in myself, that I'm thinking, I should know this. Or when somebody speaks something, when I go to the Bible conference, and I'll just say, boy, that was good to hear that again. Why haven't I thought about that? Or I'll read a devotional, or I'll read a passage of Scripture, and I'll think, I haven't taught that for some time. I need to be stirred up. I need to tell my people that very principle. I need to get it into a message and refresh their thinking. Let me ask you some questions about this second point here. If everyone in our church attended, prayed, participated, witnessed, and gave to support this local church like you do, what kind of church would we have? Pastor, you're really hitting below the belt with that one. And I'm just trying to challenge your thinking here. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody, but I am trying to challenge you. If you did that at your place of work, and if you were as inconsistent there as you are here, would they keep you? When it came time for review, and say, we've got to get rid of this person. This person's not an asset here. He's a liability. Aren't you glad God is faithful? He will never do that. Praise God for that. Okay? Okay? Let's pray for one another and seek to encourage one another as we see the time is short and the day of reckoning is approaching. We're going to have to stand before the Lord, and let's just remember these principles. Number three, when the man of sin is revealed, you will be in the day and on the judgment side of the day of the Lord. This means you missed the rapture. Okay? Because you were not saved. You didn't believe the gospel. Now, I'm not saying anybody here is going to miss it because I don't know if you're saved or not. But here's the challenge. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? If you're saved, you're going to be raptured with the church and taken to heaven. Okay? And this is not what you want to do. But that's why you need to take heed. Have I trusted Christ as my personal Savior? Do I know for sure that I'm going to heaven? Very, very important. And that's why Jesus Christ and His crosswork is the answer to that point right there. Number four, if you tire of me reminding you of the gospel, Christian life truths, Old Testament stories, or anything that will come to pass shortly, it tells me and should tell you that you're out of it. Spiritually speaking, you probably want to be entertained instead of edified. You probably are thinking you'd rather be playing golf this morning instead of here listening to me challenge you. You want your ears to be tickled. You're looking for myths or fables instead of facts from Scripture for your faith. You could be like the church at Laodicea. Let's go there. Revelation 3. Let's go there. Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea is the church supposedly in our time, the last part of church history. Let's read verses 14 and following. Again, Jesus Christ is reviewing seven churches in Asia Minor. This last church, He has nothing much good to say about it. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That's Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, God hates lukewarm. If you're cold, He could just give you a kick in the pants. If you're hot, He could use you. See? Okay? I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God says, lukewarm Christians make me gag. That's basically what He's saying right here. You make me gag. That's not good, friends. Not good at all. Because you say I'm rich, and we live in a very affluent society, the United States of America. We've got it made, okay? And have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, really, and do not know this is what I think of you. You are wretched. You are miserable. You are really spiritually poor. You are blind and abashed spiritually, and you're naked. From my perspective, God says, here's my words to you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. In other words, I'm going to have to send you some trials and difficulties in your life. That's how you get gold. It needs to be refined in the furnace of the fire. That you may be spiritually rich, and white garments, and that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you need to have your eyes anointed with eye salve, that you may see. They were had spiritual myopia. They could only see what was right before them. The Vikings are on this afternoon. I wish Pastor quit speaking. We've got to get home and get ready for the game. That's what I'm living for. And I love to watch the Vikings, friends. Okay? Yeah? Just something I'd bring up, pick on myself a little bit here. And that's why oftentimes we get sidetracked with a million different things instead of the spiritual, instead of the eternal, and realizing that God is working in our lives both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay? Notice what he says here at the end here. Verse 19, as many as I love, and if you're in Christ, you're saved, He loves you, I'm going to rebuke you and chasten you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You need to change your mind. You need to change your heart. You need to start walking with me and depending upon me so that I can use you in your sphere of influence, because we're in a time of spiritual declension and apostasy. People are busy doing their own thing. They're not walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. So, as I think again of what Paul said here to these saints, you know, apostasy is upon us as a church. The next thing will be the rapture of the church. The man of sin will then be revealed. But we're not in the day of the Lord. We're looking for the day of Christ. And that's why if you put your eyes on Him and trust Him, you could be saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning. We look to You, Father, for Your strength. We ask that Your Spirit might rebuke us.